Well, in this Sunday school, we've been looking at Proverbs 4:23, and we've been looking at Flavel, John Flavel's Keeping the Heart. And he's helping us through this, and it's essentially an exposition of that text, Proverbs 4:23. Keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So we've looked at the exposition, and then now we're getting some extended application here. And we looked last time that we were here at the fact that this is the most important business or the most important work that we have as Christians in our lives. And we can see that even in the text, the fact that everything that we do flows out of our hearts tells us that this is vital for our lives. And Christ makes that clear, and this text makes it clear. But Flavel wants to really emphasize that point and help us to see how important this work is. So we looked at three considerations last time to help us to see how important keeping the heart is, this diligence in this work. But he gives 6 points, and what we're going to do this morning is look at the next 3 points. But last week we saw that the glory of God is much concerned in the keeping of our hearts. And the idea is that heart evils are very provoking to the Lord. And we can't provoke the Lord and please him and honor him and glorify him at the same time. So we need to watch our hearts carefully and guard them. The second thing we looked at was the sincerity of our profession. So we were considering hypocrisy there. And if we want our profession to be sincere, we need to be guarding our hearts. But then the third thing was the beauty of our conduct is dependent on whether or not we do this work diligently of keeping our hearts. So now we're going to look at 3 more things, and we'll just take them in turn. The first one is our assurance of salvation and the comfort of our souls greatly depends upon the keeping of the heart. So our assurance and our comfort that flows from that assurance depends on keeping our heart. And I'm going to focus a little bit more on this point than the next two. And just begin by asking the question, can we really be assured? Can we really know that we belong to the Lord and that God has done a work of grace in our heart? Is it possible to have this assurance? Now, Martin Luther felt very strongly about this. If you know anything about his life, you know his wrestlings with how can he find a gracious and merciful God. And he wrote this about assurance. He said, "We must daily more and more endeavor to destroy at the root that pernicious error that men cannot know whether or not he is in a state of grace. If we doubt God's grace and do not believe that God is well pleased in us for Christ's sake, then we are denying that Christ has redeemed us. Indeed, we question outright all his benefits." So our confession speaks of a certain assurance and even an infallible assurance of faith. And then it also tells us, though, the possibility of our assurance being sometimes greater and sometimes less. For various reasons, sin, not guarding the heart, those sorts of things can diminish our assurance that we have. But I want to remind you of our confession, just a few words of our confession from chapter 18 in the first paragraph there before we turn to Flavel. And we'll see that Flavel is in complete agreement with what our confession states, which is in agreement with the scriptures, which I hope to show briefly. So if you want a more thorough treatment, because I'm not giving a thorough treatment of assurance this morning, but if you want that, just recently Jim had gone through the confession on this chapter 18. There's 2 Sunday school lessons on that you can find, and that would be a good place to start. So my goal is simply just to make the connection that Flavel makes with assurance and the need to keep our hearts. So our confession says this: such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now that's encouraging, but we want to ask, is it biblical? And we can quickly prove this point by looking at a few verses in 1 John. And the point we want to prove is it possible even to have assurance? Should we expect that we could have assurance and that comfort of assurance? So I want to remind you of the main purpose in 1 John, and you'll find that in 1 John 5 and in verse 13. And he writes, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So you see there, it centers on an assurance and also on perseverance. He says, I want you who have trusted in Christ to know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's also why I've written, that you may go on believing. So assurance and perseverance. And this really alone answers that question. Yes, we can have assurance. John expected, as he wrote to them, that they would have assurance. And that was his point. He intends for every believer to have this. But we want to know then, how can we have assurance? And in this letter, John gives three tests that we can look at, that we can use in our own life to tell whether or not we do belong to the Lord. So these are tests, and they tell us whether we have eternal life. And they're these. The first one is keeping God's commandments. The second is loving one another. And then the third is believing in Jesus as the Christ. We might simply call these the tests of obedience, of love, and of faith. So those three tests, John clearly lays out and says, these you can look at, and these can tell you whether or not you have eternal life. And I want to consider very quickly, just for each of those three, one text in 1 John to show that this is what he's saying. So first, the test of obedience. He says in 1 John 2:3, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So there's a sure test for us. The second one is love. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So it's black and white. He says, either you love your brothers and sisters or you don't. And this clearly shows whether or not you have come to life if you are a true believer. And then the third one is faith. He says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So he says, you can know that you really love the Lord if you have this faith in Christ. So we can simply ask ourselves, do we obey the Lord's commandments? Do we have a love for God's people? And do we have this faith in Jesus as he is revealed to us as the Christ, the Messiah? And these, John says, you can look at these things and you can know that you have eternal life. So these should give us a confidence that we can have a certain assurance. So that's some brief background as we step up to this question, just to consider, is this valid that we expect assurance? Now let's turn to Flavel, and I'll start by just saying what his thesis is. Very simple. He says, those who are negligent in the work of keeping the heart should not expect to have much assurance. And then he goes on to say the comfort that comes from that assurance. And we all know that the really one of the greatest comforts we can have is an assurance that we belong to the Lord. So he's saying if we're not keeping our heart, we can't expect to have this. Now, this assumes the validity of using marks and signs to test our spiritual condition. It assumes that we can look at marks and actually know our spiritual state. He says that some people object to this, telling you it is only the Spirit that immediately assures you by witnessing your adoption directly without marks and signs. And he calls this the antinomian doctrine. And do you see how this contradicts 1 John? These people who say the Spirit only immediately gives us assurance without the marks and signs. But 1 John's saying there are marks and signs that we should look at that can tell us whether or not we belong to the Lord. So, if this were true, that we can only expect this direct assurance apart from marks and signs, then we could be careless about our life and still expect assurance. Do you see that? If we aren't to look for these signs and say, well, the Lord's just going to give me a direct assurance, whatever my life looks like, obedience, faith, love, not considering these things, then you see how we could be careless and expect assurance. But Scripture and experience tell us otherwise. So we want to ask, what is the biblical way of getting assurance? And the first thing we have to realize is it is a work of the Spirit. This is an operation of the Spirit. And we see that in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, Flavel will explain that this doesn't make keeping the heart less important because it's the Spirit working this in us. He'll argue that we must be diligent. He says, I confidently affirm that if ever you attain assurance in the ordinary way wherein God dispenses it, you must take pains with your heart. So he sums up the biblical way of assurance this way. Give all diligence, prove yourselves. And he's borrowing this language, you might recognize that, from 2 Peter 1:10, which calls us to diligence in making our call and election sure. And this diligence that Peter's calling us here to make our call and election sure, it's not looking for extraordinary things. It's not looking for special signs. Listen to the things that Peter calls us to be diligent about in this text. So just a few verses before he says, be diligent to make your call and election sure. He says this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So these are the ordinary things of the Christian life. These are not extraordinary things. This is basic stuff. And he says, if you lack these things, Peter says, you've forgotten the basics. And that's that you've been cleansed from old sins. You've forgotten the basics if you're not doing these things. But if you're diligent, he says, if you're diligent to do these things, you will never stumble. Verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. You notice the confidence in saying that. You will never stumble. He's not saying there's a good chance you won't stumble if you're doing these things. He's actually saying you won't stumble. So there's a level of certainty here that we can have. So give all diligence, prove yourself. That's the ordinary scriptural method. Now, Flavel gives a couple examples of men who were seeking assurance in an extraordinary way. And when we look at this, it sounds a little bit silly, but we tend to do this. So listen to what he says here. A distinguished writer in his treatise on the covenant tells us that he knew a Christian who in the infancy of his Christianity so vehemently panted after the infallible assurance of God's love that for a long time together he earnestly desired some voice from heaven. So something extraordinary. Even sometimes walking in the solitary fields, he earnestly desired some miraculous voice from the trees and the stones there. This, after many desires and longings, was denied. But in a time, a better way was afforded in the ordinary way of searching the Word and his own heart. So that's the key. The ordinary way of searching the Word in his own heart. And he brings us out with a similar story. And notice the same conclusion here that's made. And really, this is the key point in this first point here, under this first heading. He says this, an instance of the like nature another learned person gives. And he says that there was a man driven by temptation upon the very borders of despair. At last, being sweetly settled and assured, one asked him how he attained, and he answered this way, not by any extraordinary revelation, but by subjecting my understanding to the Scriptures and comparing my heart with them. So subjecting my understanding to the Scriptures, comparing my heart with them. Now, how does this ordinary way of having assurance, how does this square with Romans 8:16, which seems to promise assurance apart from keeping the heart, or at least it doesn't mention it? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Well, Flavel tells us that there's two ways that the Spirit is witnessing our adoption. And those ways are objectively and effectively. And I'll explain those here quickly. He says, by producing those graces in our souls, which are the conditions of promise. That's what he means by effectively. So the Spirit is producing graces in us, which are the conditions of the promise. And this is the promise of eternal life. It's the promise of redemption. It's the promise that we are children of God. And being children of God, that we have all the blessings that come with that. So this is the promise of adoption that he's talking about, and the Spirit's working graces in us that are the conditions of that promise. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So the primary condition of this promise, though, is faith, right? The promises of the gospel, the primary condition being faith, that's faith in Christ, which is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. Scripture teaches that redemption accomplished by Christ and then is applied by the Holy Spirit. And if in the catechism, if you're familiar with this question, question 31, how does the Father by the Spirit apply to his elect the redemption purchased by Christ? It says, by working faith in them and uniting them to Christ in their effectual calling. So the Spirit is working faith in God's elect and uniting them to Christ. So these are the conditions of the promise. These things precede, this faith precedes our adoption. So there's other promises in Scripture. Think of some other promises. I was thinking of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who endure persecution for Christ's sake. He said, blessed are those, and such are blessed because theirs is the kingdom. It says they shall be comforted. And then it even says that they shall be called sons of God. So these are the promises that the promises of blessing, which really are just the promises of the gospel. And these are graces which the Spirit works in us. So here's this point. The Spirit and his graces in us are all one. The Spirit of God dwelling in us is a mark of our adoption. So there's the objective reality of the Spirit in us operating and working in us. So if the Spirit witnesses our adoption objectively, how does our awareness of this adoption depend on keeping the heart? And he says this, the Spirit can be discerned not in his essence, but in his operations. And to discern these is to discern the Spirit. And how these can be discerned without serious searching and diligent watching of the heart, I cannot imagine. So an example I thought of, or an illustration I thought of, is genetics. You think of DNA. So we can't, but I know some people can look at the makeup of our DNA. But we can't do that. What we can see is characteristics. We can see characteristics, family traits. Do we look like our parents or maybe even our grandparents? And so there's this objective reality of our DNA, our makeup, which we can't discern that. But what we can discern is what that DNA is producing, the traits in us that we look like our mom or dad, or we look like our grandparents. And so that's what he's saying here is we can't see the Spirit in his essence, but we're to look for the operations of the Spirit in our life. And if we're thinking about this, thinking of texts that might come to mind, what comes to mind? We're looking for the operations of the Spirit in our life. And if we're to look at the Word and we're to look at our hearts, where's somewhere we might look that tells us what the Spirit produces in us. Fruit of the Spirit, absolutely. What are some of those fruits of the Spirit we ought to look for? Love, joy. Yeah, love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we're told, we're looking at the Scripture, we're saying this is what we ought to see being produced in our lives. We ought to see this love, and we ought to see joy and peace. But then we ask, well, what does that love look like? What does the joy and the peace look like? And what does patience look like? And the Scripture teaches us that too. And we see, for example, love, primarily, we see that in Christ. We're to love as Christ's love. So you see how we look to the Scriptures to see what are those operations of the Spirit that we're to look for in our life. And Flavel's saying, if we neglect our hearts, then we won't see the operations of the Spirit. So that's that objective witnessing of our adoption in us. But he says also there's an effective witnessing. And he says this is done by basically the Spirit shining on his work. So the Spirit works in us, and then he shines a light on what he's done. And he says, and this follows, in order of nature, the former work, the objective witnessing. He first infuses the grace, and then he opens the eye of the soul to see it. But why does this effective witness of our adoption, if the Spirit can do this, he puts graces there and then he can show us those graces, why does this then depend on our keeping the heart? Can't the Spirit just show us without us being careful to do this work? Well, he says, a neglected heart is confused and dark, that the little grace which is in it is not ordinarily discernible. The most accurate and laborious Christians sometimes find it difficult to discover the pure and genuine workings of the Spirit in their hearts. How then shall the Christian who is comparatively negligent about heart work ever be able to discover grace? So we shouldn't be surprised if we're struggling with assurance and we're careless. But at the same time, if we're struggling with assurance, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are careless. And even if we have assurance, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're not careless. There can be a false assurance. But generally, if we're careless, we can expect that we won't know assurance and we won't know the comfort that comes from that. And really, this is a spiritual sloth that leads to this, a spiritual laziness. If you remember in Proverbs, where we read in Proverbs 24, Solomon is looking out and he sees the field of a lazy man. He says, I went by the field of the lazy man, by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now this applies not only in the physical realm, but the spiritual. Laziness, he says, led to this completely run down field. And he says, I'm looking at this and saying, I see a lazy man there. Well, we can imagine our hearts like that vineyard. We can imagine our hearts even like a garden. And if you think about this, think of the most amazing gardens you've seen. And consider that if those gardens weren't kept up, pretty quickly they would look almost unrecognizable to you. And you wouldn't know that they were this immaculate garden. The weeds would be hiding the flowers, the roses, those sorts of things. Or maybe to change the image a little bit, if you watch the Masters at all, even if you didn't enjoy golf, as you're looking at Augusta National there in Georgia, it's perfect. It's pristine. And you see it, and the green is just popping off the screen. And just imagine that. And think about if Augusta National were not kept up, pretty soon, it would not look like Augusta National. It might not even be recognizable as a golf course. You give it 3 years, it might look more like a forest. And that's the idea here, is we are neglecting our hearts, it obscures the graces that might be there. If the golf course is objected, it's obscuring the beauty that's there that we can see is brought out when it's well maintained. So grace is obscured by our carelessness. And on a similar note, he says that God does not usually indulge a negligent soul with the comforts of assurance. He will not so much as seem to patronize sloth and carelessness. And then he summarizes the whole point here. And he says, God's command is connected to our comfort. So he's put those together. His command and our comfort are united together. And his command is that we keep our hearts with all diligence. So what we've seen is assurance is possible. The Spirit is witnessing our adoption. There's this objective witnessing in us. And then his shining of that light on his work in us. But we still need to keep our hearts in all of this, that the work of the Spirit wouldn't be obscured, and that we wouldn't be spiritually lazy and tempt God not to give us assurance, because he's not usually going to indulge negligence. So that's the first point there, that we need to be diligent, because whether or not we have an assurance and comfort depends largely on whether or not we're keeping our hearts. So the second point, Flavel says, the improvement of our graces depends on the keeping of our hearts. I want us to turn to Luke 8, a very familiar passage for us, Luke chapter 8. Now this is the parable of the sower. And I'm going to read, beginning at Luke 8, in verse 4. Remember, we're thinking the improvement of our graces depends on keeping our hearts. So beginning in verse 4, Jesus is teaching. When a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then look at verse 11. He's explaining now. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. When the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in a time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they've heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it," that's the word, "and bear fruit with patience." So we see here that we're talking about hearts and the condition of hearts. And the picture is that an unkept heart is like a sidewalk, or is like a rock, or is like this thorny soil. And as the word is scattered into this soil, these unkept hearts, it's not received. It doesn't mature and bear fruit. In one case, the devil's snatching away the word. And then in other cases, it's growing up and it's withering, or it's being choked out by these thorns. And the thorny soil, I don't know about you, but the thorny soil for me has been convicting many times in my life as I look at that. And to think again of that unkept garden or of the golf course. It's not only when we're not guarding our hearts, it's not only that graces are obscured and we're not able to see them, but it's actually that those graces can be choked out. That the fruit that ought to be produced in our life is actually overcome by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Those things end up dominating our life and overtaking, and it doesn't bear fruit. But look what he says the good heart, the well-kept heart is like. It's like good soil. It's like rich soil. Those who hear the word of God with a noble and good heart, they keep the word. They hold on to it. They retain that word that's sown. They hold fast and they bear fruit with patience. Now, they don't simply hear either, and that's the point that he's getting at, right? He's saying, therefore, in verse 18, take heed how you hear. So these who receive it with a noble heart, with a heart that's prepared, are not just hearing, but they're taking heed how they hear. And like good soil that's full of nutrients, it's well-tilled, it's weeded, this soil, this good soil of a noble and a good heart, doesn't come by carelessness. It comes by diligence. It's a result of great care. So he says, I never knew grace to thrive in a careless soul. And just to remind you, this is not a man-exalting care that we take here. It's a grace-exalting care, because whatever power we have in exercising this care comes from God. And that was the point that he made a while back, is the duty's ours, but the power comes from God. And that apart from grace, there would not be good soil for the word to be sown in. And then without this good soil that's produced by grace in us, then grace wouldn't flourish. So we see that it's all of grace from beginning to end. So the improvement of our graces, our fruitfulness, depends on keeping the heart, depends on our care in preparing our hearts to receive the word, to go about the means of grace and to be benefited from them. Flavel says the habits and the roots of grace are planted in the heart, and the deeper they are rooted there, the more flourishing grace is. So grace can flourish more or less in the life of a believer, and we know this. And I doubt that anyone here wants to be a fruitless Christian, or at least a Christian who bears very little fruit. I don't think anybody wants that. And I suppose it's possible someone could, but we want to be Christians who bear as much fruit as possible. And I think of, we probably have many people who like to garden in here. I've done just a little bit of gardening in my time, and it's you can't even consider it gardening. A few years back, I planted a tomato plant, and I put it on my back balcony. This was an urban setting, so there really wasn't anywhere to do farming or anything, you know. So this plant was a very sorry tomato plant. I was so excited because I've had fresh tomatoes. And if you've had fresh tomatoes, you know that those are night and day between what you buy in the store. And so I was excited about this. I was going to make like a tomato sauce and everything. And all I got, I watered that thing. I took care of it. And I got this little, smaller than a golf ball, this little tomato, just one. And I think it's because it was a small pot and it didn't have much nutrients. It didn't have good soil. And even though I labored and labored and labored over this, I got one little piece of fruit. Now, I enjoyed that, but it was a sorry tomato plant. I wanted an abundant crop. And that's, I hope, what we want in our Christian life, that we don't want that one little tomato, but that we want to be okay with some of the birds. We want to be giving them to people because we've got so much fruit that we're blessing others even. And that's the desire that we want to have. So, for example, when I think of the fruit of the Spirit, and I trust you do too, I want more. When I hear love, I want more love in my life. More love for Christ, more love for you all. And I want more love for my neighbor and even for my enemies. When I think of joy and peace, I want that to increase in my life. Or patience and kindness and goodness and so forth. I want these fruits to increase. And I know that you do too. And what we're considering here is that if we want these fruits to abound, yes, through the work of the Spirit in our lives, but we also have to be careful in keeping our hearts that we have a good prepared soil for God's word to grow in. So that we benefit from the preaching. I want to benefit from the preaching. I want this day for all of us to be beneficial. That all of us would walk out and that we would be more like Christ than when we walked in. That's possible. And that's what we ought to be praying for. It's what we ought to be expecting. That the Spirit will do a work in us to bear fruit in us while we're here, hearing the word sown like seed. So we ought to expect to walk out and have more fruitfulness in our lives. And when we pray, we ought to expect that even in our prayers, that we should become more like Christ, that we should bear more fruit, that we should grow in self-control as we're praying, as we're confessing and praying for strength in everything that we do. Flavel tells us, and the Scriptures tells us, that what's required is diligence in keeping the heart. Now, Flavel describes a disregarded heart, and he says it in this way. A disregarded heart, in this disregarded heart, multitudes of vain and foolish thoughts are perpetually working and drive out those spiritual thoughts of God by which the soul should be refreshed. Have you ever experienced that? Right? There's a constant stream of vain thoughts that want to push out the Word of God from our minds. Not just here, but even in our public exercises. Right? We are constantly fighting with this. He says also, besides, the careless heart profits nothing by any duty or ordinance it performs or attends upon. And yet these are the conduits of heaven. We might say the means of grace, whence grace is watered and made fruitful. So there's lots and lots of effort without return or with little return. And that's possible if we neglect our heart. Now, I notice that sometimes I will get lazy in my exercising, and I'm talking about physical exercise now. So going to the gym, for example, I'll find that I'll spend 45 minutes or an hour there, and I'll be lazy. And that's something that's easy to slip into. And I had a guy tell me once, he said, guy at the gym, very fit, and he said, if you're going to spend an hour here, why not hit it hard? Why not get the most out of this hour, if you're going to be here anyways, using your time? And I think this applies to every public or private means of grace that we approach. If we're going to be doing these things, we ought to come and expect that we're to be nourished. We ought to come prepared and ready to be strengthened in these things. Flavel writes, a man may go with a heedless spirit from ordinance to ordinance, abide all his days under the choicest teaching, and yet never be improved by them. Now, sticking with that illustration of the gym, one of my brothers just happened to join a gym. It was by his house, and he learned that it was a gym that attracted a lot of bodybuilders, really strong guys. And it would be a mistake for him to think that he could look like those guys by simply being a member of that gym. So when he's in there, he said he feels like a child. And the more he spins there, I mean, he may get stronger, but he may not. So you see what I'm saying? Just by association with these guys who seem to be doing everything right to make their muscles big, that's not going to result in his strength increasing necessarily. So in the same way, we're fooling ourselves if we think we can be negligent about our hearts and somehow compensate for that, make up for it by simply surrounding ourselves with the best teaching, reading all the best books, even being members of the purest church that we can find. You see what I'm saying? It's not just a matter of surrounding ourselves with these things. We have to be careful about our heart, or else we'll go from ordinance to ordinance, hearing even the best teaching, and we'll never be fed. And he says the reason is this: for heart neglect is like a leak in the bottom. No heavenly influences, however rich, abide in that soul. So the picture is like a bucket. Your heart, like a bucket, and it's possible that it can have a hole in it. So that you're getting poured into, but it's also leaking out almost as quickly as it's being poured in. And that's the picture. And we want to be people whose hearts are like containers that are full and intact and ready to receive the word, ready to receive whatever blessings the Lord has for us in the preaching, in our prayers, in our private study, in our fellowship, whatever it might be. And in order for you to have a heart like that, we've got to be diligent in this work. So, to conclude this second point, he says, in a word, all means are blessed to the improvement of grace according to the care and strictness we use in keeping our hearts in them. So that's the second point. The third one, he says that the stability of our souls in the hour of temptation depends upon the care we exercise in keeping our hearts. So the stability of our souls in temptation. Now, when we think of temptation, we think of the tempter. We think of the devil. And when we think of the devil, how might we describe the devil? What are some ways we would describe our adversary? Relentless. Yeah, deceiver. Absolutely. Anything else? Accuser. This is our enemy. He's powerful, right? He's relentless, ready to accuse us, to deceive us. He's prowling like a lion, looking for people to devour, looking for people who aren't ready and aren't prepared. And we also know that he has schemes and he has methods to bring us down. And he's very crafty and he can take us down. So when we think of the devil, we also think of spiritual warfare. And I can imagine several texts that come to your mind, but what's one that usually comes to our mind first when we think of spiritual warfare? Armor of God, Ephesians 6. So let's turn there and look at Ephesians 6. Looking starting in verse 10, I'm going to read through verse 13. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So when we read this, we see something that's certain, and that's that the evil day will come. The hour of temptation will come. But what's not certain in this text is whether we'll stand in that hour of temptation. But if you look at this, there is a certainty that he's saying we can have. He says, if you put the armor on that God has provided, you can stand, you will stand in that day of temptation. So, we will fall if we're not prepared. And what happens when Satan tries to destabilize us then depends largely on whether or not we're ready for that attack. So, to have the full armor of God is to have a heart that's prepared and guarded for the attack. But when we're careless with our hearts, we're leaving a hole in our armor, or we're leaving it off completely. If you're familiar with The Hobbit, maybe you've read it or you've seen the movie, there's a dragon. Its name is Smaug. I don't know if you know this, but dragons are very difficult to kill. They have very strong armor. And Smaug had one small area that was weak. and I think it was on his belly. I don't quite remember. But it was exposed, and that's how he was taken down. He was taken down with that one weakness in his armor, and that's how it can be for us. If we even leave one part of our heart unguarded, Satan will find it, because Satan is good at finding weak spots in us, and he will find them. So we have to guard our hearts. Flavel says the careless heart is an easy prey to Satan in the hour of temptation. His principal batteries are raised against the heart. We might say his largest weapons are aimed at our heart. If he wins that, he wins all, for it, the heart, commands the whole man. And alas, how easy a conquest is a neglected heart. A neglected heart is like a city whose gates are left open and there's no guard there. I mean, it would be like putting your wallet on the dashboard with your windows down and leaving. You're leaving yourself totally vulnerable. I'd be surprised if your wallet's not taken. That's what he's saying. If you haven't guarded your heart, you're leaving yourself open for Satan to come and to destabilize you. So what does a watchful heart do, though? Flavel says it discovers and it suppresses the temptation. And here's the key: before it comes to strength. You find the temptation and you get it before it strengthens. Now, he gives what I call an anatomy of a temptation. And it's brilliant. He breaks it down. And what he's doing is basically dissecting this temptation, or any temptation in general. It's like when you dissect a frog or whatever you do. You're looking at all the parts and you're examining them. So here's what he does for us. He's examining the parts of a temptation. And keep in mind this point, that as we're seeing the progression of a temptation to the final point of falling, remember that what we need to try to do is to stop it as soon as possible before it gains strength. So here's what he says. First, there is the irritation of the object, or that power it has to provoke our corrupt nature. So this is either done by the real presence of the object, or by speculation when the object, though absent, is held out by the imagination before the soul. So Satan has presented the bait, is essentially what he's saying. And we see it. There's an irritation. Secondly, then follows the motion of the appetite, which is provoked by the imagination, representing it as a sensual good. So the bait has been presented. We see the bait as desirable and as good, and the hook recedes into the background, and we don't see it. Not as much as we should at this point. And then thirdly, he says, there is the consultation in the mind about the best means of accomplishing it. So now the desire for sin has overcome the desire for obedience. And we're thinking to ourselves, how can I get the bait? How can I gratify this lust? And at this point, we've lost stability and we're almost falling. Fourth, next, follows, he says, the election or the choice of the will. So we say to ourselves, I'm going after this. I'm fulfilling this desire. Fifthly, and lastly, the desire or the full engagement of the will to it. And at this point, we've fallen. So that's the anatomy of a temptation. And he says all this may be done in a few minutes, for the debates of the soul are quick and soon ended. So this doesn't have to take long. We speak of the hour of temptation, but we could also speak of the minutes and the seconds of temptation. So we have to guard our hearts to prevent this, and we have to prevent it early on. So do you see how the temptation grows in strength? As we go from those steps, it grows. And it's harder to stop it in step four than in step one and two. The picture is like a stone rolling downhill. You can imagine that it's going to pick up velocity. And as it's picking up velocity, it's going to pick up momentum. And as its momentum increases, it becomes harder to stop. That's the idea. If we stop it earlier, we can stop it. If it's at the bottom of the hill, it's almost so far that it's near impossible to stop it. It's like a moving car. If you have a Prius or something, and then you've got a U-Haul truck, and they're both moving 50 miles an hour, one is going to be a lot harder to stop than the other. They might both hit their brakes, and it's going to take the truck a lot longer to stop. That's the idea. If we let sin and temptation progress that far, then we've already destabilized ourselves. Now, I want to end with just another picture that's related to this, but Paul tells us in Romans 13, in 13 through 14, and you'll recognize this text maybe if you're familiar with the life of Augustine. This was a text that was instrumental in his conversion. And he's saying, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision for the flesh. And that's the idea here, is that we're making no provision for our temptations, for the lust, for our flesh, that we're not leaving it room to grow, that we're not letting it mature, but that we're guarding our hearts. And in doing that, we're making no provision for the flesh. We're not feeding it. You can think of your temptations. Think of the things that you are struggling with as a beast that you have to fight. And picture yourself even in the ring with this beast. And the idea is you don't want to make provision. You don't want to provide for that beast. You don't want to feed that beast. You don't want to let it pick up speed as it's charging you. But you want to make no provision for it. You want to starve that beast. And so it gets smaller and smaller. And the chances of it destabilizing you are less and less. So you get the picture there. So we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're doing that, we're guarding our hearts in that. And as we're making no provision for the flesh, that really is a guarding our heart. That's exactly what he's talking about. Before the temptation comes, we're arming ourselves, preparing ourselves to stand in that. And I love this text because it reminds us that we are fighting a battle that has already been won. We are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. He's saying you, believers, belong to a new master. And you can expect victory. Christ has been victorious over death. He's been victorious over the enemy. And even as we celebrate today the resurrection, we are reminded of that in a fresh way. That even though Satan is all of those things we said, he's cunning, he knows how to find our weak spots, and he's powerful even, he is not more powerful than God. He is not more powerful than the Savior who has defeated that enemy. So we need to remember that. So those are six things that are just meant to encourage us, to stir us up, to keep our hearts. And as we move on now, what Flavel's going to do is move into seasons in our life where we especially need to keep our hearts. So there are times when it's more difficult to keep our hearts. That's what he recognizes, and he's going to look at those and give us some help from the scriptures to keep our hearts in those times. For example, the times of prosperity and adversity. Each one has its own snares. So we'll begin to look at that as we continue in our study. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hour in your word. We thank you for the reminders that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for the victory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he finished his work. And Lord, that you raised him up victorious. Father, that we too, as your children, can be victorious over our sins. As we consider this work, this difficult work of keeping our hearts, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be discouraged, but that we would know that the power comes from you. and that you give us everything that we need for life and godliness, Lord, that we can guard our hearts. We can grow in grace and become more and more like Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in this. I pray even this day, Lord, that our hearts would be like containers that are without any holes, but, Father, that we could come and benefit this day, that we would walk away and say that, Lord, you have met with us and that you have proclaimed your word to us and have changed us in doing that. So, Father, we ask for your blessings. We ask, Father, for your Spirit upon us to do his work in us and amongst us. For Christ's sake, amen.